right. Thank you very much. Just a couple of little sidebars before we get into the lesson. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, if you would, please. It's interesting how much we take for granted when our spouse is sick. Yesterday, one of my responsibilities with Ruth being basically in bed was putting the dirty dishes that I'd rinsed into the dishwasher. So I just kind of stacked them in there randomly. And it got full, and Ruth said, you know, you really need to run that dishwasher. So I had to go back to the kitchen, take everything out, and reorganize it. And she said, when I finally got the button pushed, she said, you were kind of struggling with that, weren't you? And I said, no, it's just a matter of, you know, putting everything in order. So, you know, there is an order to life, and an orderly wife is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The second thing I would mention is that you are very gracious as a class to let us afflict you with the span of time between lessons. I'm beginning a new series today. It's entitled The Temptation of Jesus. And it's going to be four lessons beginning today, but the next lesson will be November 29th. Because over the course beginning this week until about mid-November, we will not be here much at all. We've got six full missions conferences during that time, a couple of mission Sundays, and so we'll be on the road for about 6 to 7 weeks. So if you can work hard after today to remember that we were even here for this lesson when we come to part two in November 29th, and then I think December and January are the next two opportunities. So that'll give you an idea. So we're looking today at the temptation of Jesus, the temptation of Christ. We're going to read one of the three accounts. The three synoptic gospels give us records. Mark is the shortest, giving only two verses to the temptation. But Matthew and Luke give extensive passages. So let's read about that. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We need to be reminded today that Satan is an adversary, the meaning of that name. He is the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, the meaning of that name. And Peter reminds us that we need to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, Satan, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so every one of us here are under continual attack of Satan and his minions. Now, you understand that Satan is a created being. He is a fallen angel. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He has none of those attributes of God. So Satan can't be everywhere present at one time. But he has a legion, a third of the fallen angels of heaven, a third of the angels that fell from heaven, I should say, that followed him. A great host of those are his emissaries to attack us. So I doubt that you and I have ever had a personal encounter with Satan. But we all daily are attacked by his emissaries. Someone asked where Satan lives. My personal opinion is Washington, D.C., but I don't have documentation on that, okay? But that's my opinion. So we need to be aware that Satan is there tempting us and attacking us. Now, it's very important, and we'll take a few moments to lay a theological foundation. It's very important to remember that most of the temptation that we encounter, according to the book of James, comes from our own lust. So every time we are tempted, we can't be like Flip Wilson, the entertainer from the 70s, who said, "The devil made me do it." We can't claim that most of the time, because most of the time when we sin, we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. But Christ did not have a sin nature. He did not have that kind of fleshly nature. So Christ was not ever tempted by his flesh. So for Christ, the temptation always came from Satan, not from his own lust, because he did not have those. But Satan presented those to Christ. So there are two primary sources of temptation: Satan or his emissaries, and for us, our flesh. Now, this is best portrayed in some artwork which hangs in the Manchester Art Gallery in England, a painting by John Rodham Spencer Stanhope. You know, the guy had four names. I don't know why you would want four names. But anyway, he painted a picture called Eve Tempted. And in the picture, you have a picture of Satan as the serpent whispering into Eve's ear the temptation. And you can tell by the look on Eve's face that she is meditating on the fruit, the forbidden fruit. She's thinking about it. She's contemplating sin. And at the same time, Satan, with one of his coils as a serpent, knocks an apple off the tree and it falls into Eve's open hand in the painting. Now, that is a picture of what happens to us. Satan comes to us with temptation. And when we give it a place in our thinking, in our mind, Satan will follow up with a means of gratification. He'll give us the opportunity to give in. And that is exactly what he was doing to Christ in this passage. He is appealing to him, to his mind, to his soul, that Christ would give in to the temptation, and he is making a way for Christ to do that. But the wonderful thing is that Christ was absolutely victorious in all of those temptations, including all of the temptations of his life. And so what a wonderful thing that we can look at Christ and see his victory over temptation, and we can be encouraged. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get discouraged with temptation. I mean, evil thoughts that bombard our thinking, and we really don't want them, but our flesh gives in to those and sometimes tolerates those, or Satan's emissaries whisper in our ear, and it's a bombardment. It's like a continual attack on every believer, and sometimes it just becomes wearisome. You know, this has been a wearisome year, hasn't it? I mean, you know, from COVID to masks to you know, the economic challenges of our community, to our friends who've been sick, to people we're praying for. It's been a heavy year. It's been a burdensome year. It's been a wearisome year. And in reality, that's the way our lives are every day when it comes to this matter of temptation. The Bible talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. And that word wrestling is a burden, a wearisome effort. We are in a warfare. So how do we have victory? We have victory the same way Christ did, through the Word of God. We have victory by focusing on Christ's example and entering into his victory by faith. We need to be reminded today that you and I do not struggle for victory. The victory has already been purchased by Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We enter into that victory by faith. And so when I am tempted, if I focus on my temptation or my efforts, I'll be discouraged. But if when I am tempted, I focus on the victory of Christ, and by faith, I enter into the victory of his resurrection, I am encouraged. So what I want to do, though I chose a dark background for these slides, and, you know, temptation is dark. And you see there the picture, so to speak, of the satanic attack on Christ. We're talking about darkness. But I want these lessons to be light, to be encouragement, that there is victory in Jesus Christ over temptation. So let's look at that. Today we're looking at the preview. And I'm not going to follow an exact outline on the slides. I'm just going to give you some pictures and some quotes today. But I want to follow an outline of logically addressing this as we look today at the preview. Now, when we come to the end, we'll talk about the three temptations, what they represent, and the areas of our lives that those temptations are in. And it's very interesting. But today we're looking at the preview. So first of all, we want to consider the persons in this battle. Who are the individuals engaged in this temptation? Well, first of all, it is the Creator versus the creature. Jesus Christ is Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, including Lucifer, the light bearer, the angel that fell and became known as Satan or the devil. And the enemy there is the creature. It is Satan himself. Secondly, it is the Spirit-led, and I would add the Spirit-filled Son of God versus the sin-led or the sin-filled rebel against God. So we're talking about a battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and between Satan. Now, let's talk about Christ, the Creator. First of all, we find in Matthew 4 that He was following the Holy Spirit. And you'll forgive me, my allergies have kicked in big time this time of year. So I may go high and viral and go back to my puberty when my voice was high. But please ignore that. You can laugh. That's okay. It says in verse 1, chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Now, if you have a King James, notice that the Spirit is capitalized, and that is correct. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit of God into the wilderness where He would be tempted. Now, that's very important to understand. The word led here has the idea of being led to a divine appointment. It's interesting that Luke in his gospel says that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the word driven in the Greek has the idea of the intensity of necessity. So this was a divine appointment that God had made for Christ to do spiritual battle with Satan. God the Father led the Son into this setting. And you say, well, Brother Stedman, that seems to contradict what James says, where he says, when you are tempted, let no man say that he is tempted of God, for no man is tempted by God with evil, nor is God tempted with evil, James said. So if God doesn't tempt us with evil, why did He lead Christ into this situation? The fact is, God leads all of us into battle with the enemy. You know, God directs our steps into engaging Satan. We are not isolationists. We're to be engaged with lost people. We're to be engaged with the world in battle. And so when God makes divine appointments with us for us to wrestle against the enemy, God is not leading us to temptation. He is leading us to an opportunity for victory. God the Father never desired for Christ to be defeated. He was leading Christ to victory. And God never leads you into a place where He cannot give you grace to have victory. God does not tempt you. God does not lead you into temptation, but He does lead us into areas for victory. So this is very important to understand what He is doing. So number one, the Lord Jesus was following the Holy Spirit. He was Spirit-led. But secondly, it says in Luke 4:1, you don't need to turn over there, that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, He was Spirit-filled. Can I say it this way? Being led by God involves submission. Being filled with the Spirit involves empowerment. Now, you and I need to be willing to be led. I need to follow the Lord. Whatever God has for me to do, I need to go there. I need to do it. I need to have a submissive spirit. But just being submissive does not guarantee you victory. You need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. So it's interesting that the Holy Spirit points out that Christ not only was led, but He was full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Christ could have defeated Satan, being God, on His own? I mean, he didn't, can I say it reverently? He did not need the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, for Christ being the third. He did not need the Holy Spirit technically because he is God himself. He could have defeated Satan. But Jesus battled as a man, the God-man. And as a man, he needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he do that? He did that because God wants us to understand that though we cannot in ourselves, different from Christ, we cannot conquer Satan, we can be filled with the Spirit, and through the Spirit of God, we can have victory over temptation. So there is the need for being Spirit-filled. So Christ was both led of the Spirit, and he was filled with the Spirit. Now, who is this other person involved? It is Satan, the creature. He is the sin-led, the sin-filled spirit. Excuse me. Mike, could you get me some water? A cold would be fine. It's just like, you know, it's like a fellow said one time, he had a frog in his throat and the frog crossed its legs. And that's kind of the way it feels this morning for some reason. But who is this person, this Satan, this creature? Well, first of all, he is known as the devil. The word devil is a Greek word, diabolos. You know, years ago, I got a new golf club, a Diablo, a Callaway Diablo. And I wasn't thinking when I got it, it was on sale real cheap and I bought it. And I got thinking about it later, that club meant devil. And I didn't, so I gave that club away. I gave it to somebody I didn't like. You know, diabolos, the devil, it means slanderer or accuser. The devil is continually attacking us by accusing us before Christ, accusing us to other people. He is the slanderer. He is the enemy. And then it says also, Matthew calls him the devil. Mark calls him Satan. And by the way, Satan is used in verse 10 here in Matthew 4 also. The name Satan is adversary. Thank you. The one who opposes. So that tells us something about the devil. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He's a slanderer. He is an accuser. He is the one who opposes God. He is the one who opposes us. So that is Satan. If you need a sip of water, I'll set this up here and you can come get it. You know, one time I was preaching a message on the lust of the flesh. And right in the middle of my message, this was at community in South Bend, I brought out an ice-cold Coke, and I set it right on the pulpit for the rest of the message, and I never said a thing about it. But there were a lot of folks in the service lusting after that Coke when I said it there, and I knew that they would. So here is Satan, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. Here is the adversary. He is also known in the Bible as Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the old serpent, the prince of the power of the air. He is against God in every way. He opposes God. Satan is a real person. You know, we have the doctrinal review of our missionaries. And when somebody comes to be appointed at Baptist World, we have a doctrinal review committee. We ask them questions. And last year, one of the candidates, we asked the question, does God have personality? And they said, no, God's not a person. And it was, okay, now think about that for a moment. Is God a person? Well, the Bible makes it clear that God has personality. He is a person. God thinks. God speaks. Now, he doesn't have a body like you and I do. God the Father doesn't. God the Son came and took a body like us, but God is real. He is a person. There are many in liberal theology today, and even in new evangelicalism, and even some in fundamentalism on the fringes, who minimize the personal nature of Satan. Satan is a real person. He has personality. He thinks, he speaks, he moves. He is a real person. Now, how do we know that? Liberal theologians say that Satan is not a real person, that he is just the figurative embodiment of our own lust. If that were true, then Jesus was a sinner because he was tempted by Satan and Jesus didn't have any sinful nature. So we know from everything the Bible says that Satan is a personality. And what that tells me is we need to understand demons are real persons. Did you know today in this service there will be persons present that you and I don't see? And they will be opposing everything that is happening in this place. Folks, it's real. And so to understand that it's not just about our human frailties, those play into it. But there is an active being named Satan who opposes God. And he has a host of minions who are everywhere continually opposing the work of God. His existence, his essence. Again, he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything you're thinking. He doesn't know everything that is going on inside of you, but he knows how to whisper. He knows how to read your face. He knows how to understand your responses, and he knows how to manipulate you. And so we need to be very, very careful understanding who this enemy is. So that's the persons in this battle. Thank you, Mike. That water's working. I think the frog went down. The place. Where did this take place? Look at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, what is the wilderness here? The word wilderness in the Greek means several things. It basically means a desolate place. This is a picture of the Judean wilderness between Jericho and Jerusalem. Okay, and if you've been to Israel, you've gone up a portion of this. This is a little bit further to the south of the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, but it is wilderness. It is barren. It is a desolate place, unproductive, sterile. It is not conducive to living, much less to victory. So where did God the Father lead the Son by the Spirit into a desolate place? You see, I thought God wanted me to always be happy and have lots of good things and always have comforts. No, sometimes God takes us to places that are rather desolate where there is spiritual warfare going on. Secondly, it was a dangerous place. According to Mark 1:13, it says that Christ was with the wild beast. So I did some research on what the wild beast referred to in the Greek. During the time of Christ in Israel, there were lions. You remember in the Old Testament, the prophet was killed by a lion, and they were still there during the time of Christ, apparently. Apparently, they became extinct sometime after 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed, and basically Israel, all of Israel, became a wasteland. But nonetheless, there would have been perhaps lions there. There would have been beasts of prey. There would have been jackals, hyenas, other animals of that Middle Eastern world that are still there today. There would have been vultures, there would have been scorpions, there would have been snakes, poisonous snakes. They were all there, and Christ was with them in the wilderness. No other human being, but many dangerous beasts, Mark said. It was a deserted place, according to the meaning of this word, and also the statements made by the three synoptics. It was a desert, it was a wilderness. And a desert place is a place of solitude. So let me point out that when we go into battle with Satan, one of the greatest places for victory is the place of solitude. But one of the greatest dangers is also the place of solitude. You know where you have victory with Christ? In your prayer closet when you're by yourself. A place of solitude. Where are you sometimes defeated by Satan when you're by yourself in the dark of night and you think that nobody else will know your thoughts or your lusts that you give in to? So solitude can either be a place, a deserted place, can either be a place of victory if you walk with Christ and depend upon Him, or it can be a place of defeat if you think that nobody's watching, including God. So Christ was taken by the Father and met by Satan in a deserted wilderness that was very dangerous. That was the place where the battle took place. And then thirdly, I want you to see the period of time. When did the temptations take place? The Synoptic Gospels give us some very important understanding of this. First of all, the temptation came at a strategic time relating to Christ's victory, his blessings, and his public ministry. Let's read what W. Graham Scroggie, a commentator, said concerning this. The tempter is a master in his choice of hours, and although he may come at any time, there are certain times when almost certainly he will come. In and after seasons of special blessings, we should be especially watchful. So when did Satan come to Christ? First of all, he came after Christ's obedience at baptism. You remember that right prior to this, look in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So Christ is coming and he is fulfilling at the age of 30 the public baptism of John, which was a baptism in preparation for the presentation of Messiah. So what was happening here? Jesus was being obedient to the Father. Jesus had come through the greatest blessing to this point in the beginning of his ministry. And as soon as the blessing is over, the baptism, Satan attacks. You know, we need to be aware that Satan is going to attack when we get a new pastor. Satan is going to attack when we have revival meetings. Satan is going to attack once we all get back together and COVID is over. We'll be rejoicing in that we're past that trial. We need to get ready. There will be another battle. That is when Satan attacks after a time of obedience. That's found in Mark 4, 1. It says then, first word, immediately. That's the word that Mark uses in Mark 1, 12, immediately. So the baptism of Christ had taken place, and then Satan came and opposed the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, Satan attacks before service. Christ is beginning his public ministry. He is 30 years of age. He has been up until the age of 12 under the authority of his mother and father. We don't know when, but at some point, Joseph apparently has died. And from the age of 12 to 30, as a man, the Jewish person at the age of 12 had their bar mitzvah, or that's when they became a man at the age of 12. And so Christ was a carpenter in his village of Nazareth. He lived with his mother, apparently, as far as we know. The scripture says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then at the age of 30, he began his public ministry. How did he begin his public ministry? By being revealed at his baptism. So this represents, the baptism of Christ represents the public ministry of Christ beginning. It represents the presentation of himself to Israel. And so before great service, expect the attack of Satan. You know, when we are coming up to special meetings, we should expect the attack of Satan. When someone's getting ready to be married and they're going to enter in and establish a Christian home, they should expect an attack of Satan. When you're about to have a new baby and you're going to train that little one for the Lord, you should expect the attack of Satan. When your kids go off to school and you're going to train them for the Lord, expect the attack of Satan. Satan knows those major places in our lives where we are serving the Lord and training our families, and he will gear his attacks before times of special service. Notice in verse 2 that this attack was not only strategic, but it was significant. Look at verse 2. It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered, and when the tempter came to him. Now, this reading almost sounds like that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan comes and gives him three temptations. But it's interesting in Luke chapter 4, verse 2, where Luke gives the parallel account, he says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And that word tempted in the Greek in Luke 4, 2 is in the present tense. It is a participle which speaks of continuous action. So what is happening? For 40 days, hour after hour, Satan is tempting Jesus Christ. And Christ is doing battle for 39 days in what we would think of as normal battle against Satan. The battle, it was continual for 39 days. But then Satan saves the three greatest attacks against Christ for the final day of the 40 days. I am so sorry that I sound like Kenneth Copeland or somebody this morning. I don't know. I assure you that I am not a false teacher. But he saved for the last day the three great temptations, which we're going to be focusing on in the three coming lessons. But the point I want to make is that the temptations were continual for the 39 days. Did you know that all through the Lord Jesus' life, he was the target of Satan and he was the target of temptation? As a matter of fact, it's very important for us to remember that the Bible makes clear that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You know, that should encourage us. We're going to be focusing on three great areas of temptation. But the fact that Christ endured temptation in the ordinary days, the days that were not the 40th day, those other 39 days, and the other 30 years prior to that, should encourage us that Christ understands our burdens. He understands when your wife gets vertigo and you're doing the cooking. He understands your financial frailties. He understands your health issues. He understands a frog in your throat. Jesus understands and he cares. He has entered into our infirmities. He has borne our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. I remember when my son Nathan was a little guy. We went to the Wilds. He was 10 years of age. I may have told this story before. But he said to me, he said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." I said, "Why? What's the problem, pal?" He said, "Well, let's find a private place. We need to talk." So we sat on a rock there at the Wilds Christian Camp overlooking the father-son campsite. And he said to me, "Dad, I've got a problem." I said, "What is that?" He said, I don't know what it is," he said, "but I've discovered that I don't hate girls as much as I used to." And it was troubling him. He was struggling with this thing. He wasn't sure what was going on in his life. So we had the opportunity to have an abbreviated talk at that point about what was going on in his life. And then as he became an older teen and he began to battle some of the things that he did understand more, we would have some other talks. And there were times when he felt like, you know, it's just like, I'm sure most people don't have these same temptations that I have. And what a comfort to him to say to him, "Son, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, every one of us. And Jesus entered into all those temptations, not because he had lust or that he had sin, but he was attacked by the enemy. He endured all of those temptations, yet without sin. And he did it as the God-man, and you can have victory." So those encouragements in my life, those encouragements in my son's life, that the victory has already been accomplished and Christ understands, and we can be filled with the Spirit and we can go forward and have victory. So the period of temptation, and then notice the purpose of temptation. It's very clear that the purpose of Satan in chapter 4 of Matthew and chapter 4 of Luke, and also in Mark chapter 1, the purpose of Satan was to defeat Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time. We've got 3 minutes to enter into a discussion of that is a theological debate that has gone on for centuries. And that is, could Christ have sinned? And the answer is, as God, he could not have sinned. God is impeccable. He is sinless. God cannot sin. Sin is the antithesis of who God is. as a man, he was tempted. You say, Brother Stemmen, I don't understand that. Well, welcome to the theological club. I don't understand the mystery of the God-man. But as God, he could not sin, but as man, he was legitimately tempted. So what was Satan doing? He was trying to get Christ to fall down and worship him. He was trying to get Christ to violate what the Word of God said, and that's what our three future lessons will be dealing with. But for this point, let me simply say there is a divine purpose, and the purpose from the divine standpoint of the temptation, God used the temptation to exalt and to equip Christ. Now, what do I mean? Well, God used the temptation to exalt Christ in two areas, in His purity and in His power. Do you realize that when Jesus came forth victorious and was pure, God the Father got glory and Jesus Christ was honored and exalted? And you know, when we go through temptation and we come through victorious, God is exalted, God is honored. Now, when we fail, and we do, though Christ didn't, we do, we can confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that the blood of Christ, because of His victory, washes away all of our sin? But when we are victorious, like Christ was victorious, God the Father is honored. He is exalted by our purity. Secondly, He is exalted by the power of Christ. How did Christ have victory? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you and I depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit for victory and we have victory, God is honored. So the purpose of Christ in His temptation was to be exalted, but also to be equipped. As I quoted earlier, Hebrews 2:18, for in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor. The word succor means to help them that are tempted. You know, when you are attacked by Satan, Jesus Christ has, as a man, the God-man, the practical knowledge, because He went through it, He has the practical knowledge to come alongside you and help you in your temptation. We have not an unfaithful high priest. We have a high priest who is tempted in all points, and He is able to help us when we are tempted. So God put His Son through temptation so that His Son, in our redemption, would know how to help us. The purpose of Satan was demonic. Satan wanted to bring Christ to sin against God, and so to render Him from ever being capable of being a sacrifice for the sins of others. That according to Matthew Henry. Our time is gone. We've got to close. I want to show you a picture. This is a famous picture of Martin Luther throwing an inkwell at the devil. Luther said that one day he was in his study and he was following Christ, and it was so real that he thought he saw Satan, and he grabbed up his inkwell and he threw it at him. And that painting was made. Martin Luther, of course, wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He says, of Satan his craft and power great and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Luther went on to write, someone asked him how he overcame temptation. This is what he said, quote, and we'll finish. Well, when the devil comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. The devil, seeing the nail prints in the hands and the pierced side and brow, takes flight immediately. End of story. Folks, what Luther was saying was that our victory is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. And so Jesus was tempted, this preview, in all points, but without sin. Now, the areas we're going to be looking at in conclusion, okay, I don't have them up there. Three areas, the three temptations. Think about it. Provisions, protection, and power. There we go. They didn't come up. They're now coming up. Those are the three areas that the three temptations are in. And if you're struggling with provisions or a sense of protection or power in your life, the temptation of Christ is a wonderful model for you to model victory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for helping me, especially with this congestion that I've been battling. I pray that, Lord, you would help the things that should not have been said to be removed from our thinking, and, Lord, the things that were from the Word that were helpful, Father, I pray that they would sink deep and that we would be a people of victory. Lord, help us as we meditate on the one who had the victory for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your good attention. We will be back on this topic November 29th.